Second Chronicles 34, our topic is national or social covenanting, number 28. Number 28, and we're looking at Josiah. We're in the last godly king. Last week we began to consider him. We looked at the reforms he put in place. We looked at the finding of the book of the law, or the book of the covenant in the temple. And we ended with him going to Huldah to ask a couple of different questions, and we'll look at that today, and we're going to complete looking at the covenant and reformation with Josiah, but next week, today, this morning and this afternoon, we'll look at Josiah. The next week, we'll look at some more applications. But I'm going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molded images. And he brake down the pillars of the Baalim in his presence, and the images that were in the high places, that were on high above them. He cut down in the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images he brake in pieces, and made dust of them, and stowed it upon the graves of them that sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they had come to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel, and of Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it into the hand of the workmen that had oversight over the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and the builders they gave it, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings, and the floor houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully, and were overseers of them, were Jahath, and Obadiah, and the Levites, and the sons of Merari, Zechariah, Meshullam, and the sons of the Kohathites to set it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. And they were also over the bearers of the burdens, were overseers of all that wrought, the work and the manner of the service, and the Levites there were scribes, and officers, and porters. And they brought out the money, which was brought into the house of the Lord. Hilkiah, the priest, found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And here's about where we're going to start today, verse 20. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hasra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, or literally the quarter. And they spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the words of their hands. Therefore, with all the works of their hands, therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched." And this is the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord. So shall ye say unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes, with all his heart, and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which were written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. And we are going to look at the Passover celebration this afternoon, which is the next chapter. The Passover was kept by Hezekiah, and it was kept by Josiah, and we did not consider that when we looked at Hezekiah, so we're going to look at it this afternoon. So the king had two questions in mind for hold of the prophetess. He wanted to know what would happen to him and what would happen to the nation. And he probably wanted to know if the reformation that he had begun would be enough to stop the promised curses of the law that we read about in Deuteronomy 28 and following, also Leviticus 16. And Huldah responds by telling the king that Jerusalem and its people will suffer calamity. And it's specified, all the curses of the law, all the curses that are found in the book of Deuteronomy are going to come on Israel and Judah. All of them. Because of their idolatry. 2 Kings 22:17, "Behold, I'll bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." That's where we ended last week, basically. And the account in Chronicles adds a specific statement, "I will bring all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king." Verse 24. So the people turned away from Jehovah. They turned away from their God, their covenant God, and worshipped idols. They rejected the God of their fathers in favor of different gods, false gods, and they rejected the law order of Moses, and were following a different law order. The prophecy emphasizes the obstinacy, the willfulness, the malevolence of their actions by saying that they might provoke me to anger. They had committed them, as it were, with a design, a purpose, to anger God. So we could say it's a fire of their own kindling. This is an obstinate rebellion. This is true apostasy. Now, in the answers about the king, his destiny, the prophecy as if the inhabitants would become a desolation and a curse. 2 Kings 22:19. Similar words are found throughout the prophets. This is Jeremiah 44:22. So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is this day. And the words, as we've noted continually, rest upon Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 16. A covenant people cannot play fast and loose with God's law without enduring covenant sanctions. They're going to suffer the curses of the covenant. And the reference to his law, his statutes, and his covenant stipulations takes us into the very heart of covenant thinking. Remember, this is one thing we want to get from all this study of covenanting. The law is always covenant law. The law is always connected to your God, whether it's Jehovah or Jesus Christ, or whether it's secular humanism or paganism. The two go together. Now, this proclamation, along with the fact that Josiah will escape the coming calamity because he truly humbled himself before God, tells us that the reformations under the godly kings, sadly, were more of the people outwardly following what the king wanted, rather than a true heart conversion. They were not spiritual revivals of the heart. Josiah is going to be slain in battle 608 BC, 587, which is not that long after the nation is destroyed. This occurred in his 18th year, so for another 13 years, the people are going to follow God. After 13 years, they're going to go back to their idolatry when Josiah's son, who was a wicked idolater, comes to the throne. They followed him into wickedness as they followed Josiah, at least outwardly in the main, for righteousness. While many people were sincere, most were simply going along to get along. They wanted to please the civil government. So it was a movement on the part of the king, and not a true movement of the nation, even though outwardly they were, idolatry was obliterated. It was what we call a chiefly external reformation. Now we know this from reading Jeremiah, and of course there's Zephaniah as well. He notes, he comes to power in the 13th year of Josiah, so he's around, and he, by the way, he will be there. The prophets are gathered for the making of the covenant. So Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Huldah are at the ceremony. And we read that the Reformation was largely external. Therefore, the divine judgment would come. It was a transient Reformation. Now, the fact that the covenant reformations under the godly kings did not survive after the pious king's death teaches us some important things about such reformations, and we're just going to stop and make a little bit of application before we go to our next major point. First, even though what we would call top-down reformations, they're reformations imposed by the civil authorities, even though a top-down reformation even though top-down reformations are often transitory, because many people submit due to social pressure instead of a true heart conversion or true heart conviction. This is interesting. God still heaps praise on the godly kings for their implementation of such national cleansings. It was external in the main. Now, there were certainly godly people that had helped, but it was largely transitory. So, he's still a righteous king, and God approves of what he did. One of the main arguments against the establishment of religion by civil government, where false religions are oppressed and biblical Christianity is praised and supported by law, is that it inexorably leads to multitudes of people who are hypocrites who only go through the motions to please the civil government. And then people, along with this, people will argue that it would be better to have a persecuted church where only the truly dedicated go to church. And this, of course, is the primary argument of the Anabaptist movement. Those who argue in such a manner frequently appeal to Constantine's reign, came to power in AD 312, and blame the establishment of Christianity for the rise of Roman Catholicism. Well, the covenanted reformations that we've looked at in Scripture, especially Hezekiah and Josiah, disprove such thinking in a number of ways. Number one, as noted, the historical examples teach us that God expects civil magistrates to fully implement biblical law and support the true faith, whether the people cooperate or not. Josiah was doing his duty. A Christian magistrate who, let's say, is godly and he lives in a country where the people have apostatized would still have to do his duty. Now, the ideal situation would be a grassroots bottom-up reformation that leads to national covenants. That would be ideal. That would be better. Only a genuine spiritual revival, widespread revival, will have long-term effects. But even that can fall short eventually if the people apostatize. But civil magistrates must obey Scripture even in extraordinary times, and a nation is far better off with biblical law and external obedience than leaving in place a hostile pagan law order and religious and ethical chaos. So when people say, well, establishment principle, that's terrible. Look at Constantine and it led to the Roman Catholic Church, which is a great exaggeration. It's not really true. They're saying, and this is, I've heard this in lectures by Reformed Baptist pastors and teachers, where they say, our model in the New Covenant era is not national Israel. That's not our model. Our model for the New Covenant era is the church in Babylon. It's a church with a hostile civil government, a church, in a sense, in bondage. That's going to be the model till the second coming of Christ. Now, we may be in that situation now because of the church's disobedience, but that is not the model. The model is national covenants based on the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, of course, in Scripture. Even a nation such as the United States, which did not have an establishment of Christianity. Now, many of the states did. And that's why the nation was so great. The national government did not. And we see the consequences of that today. Even the United States, which did not have an establishment, a federal establishment, a national establishment, which functioned under a Protestant Christian worldview. That's just the way people thought, even unbelievers. Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, they function within that Christian worldview. That society had stronger families and a more law-abiding society simply from the external influence of the Bible and the law of God. That only makes sense. If homosexuals are going to be put to death for homosexuality, you're not going to have all those television shows which praise sodomites. You're not going to have gay parades and so forth, homosexual parades. It suppresses evil. It keeps the rats, the vermin, the ethical vermin, in the sewers where they belong. It subdues idolatry. It subdues sexual perversion. It subdues these things. It doesn't mean the people are going to be converted by the law. The law does not convert. The law points to Christ. But it's better. Your society is better off with the law of God, even though the majority of people may not believe. And then number two. The implementation of a biblical law order, a restoration of true worship, and help to the Orthodox Christian churches not only sets a positive example to the masses, but also provides an environment in which evangelism and church planning should prosper. Okay, we live now in a hostile environment. Why has abortion become way more acceptable over the years, and why has homosexuality become way more acceptable? Because of the examples of our civil leaders and because of the examples of the entertainment industry and so forth, the media, in favor of these things. If the examples are in the opposite direction, society would not slide so quickly toward the abyss. The corruptions of the anti-Nicene church era that blossomed into the papal church were not the fault of Constantine, but the church. Churchmen and professing Christians were not corrupted by the state. They corrupted themselves with a love of innovations and a lack of church discipline. Because of this excuse, well, if the state favors the church, it's automatically going to become corrupt. No, the church has its responsibility. The state has its responsibility. The two covenantal spheres do not interfere with each other in their own respective duties. However, if the state is favorable or unfavorable, the church still has to keep its responsibilities, which is pure worship, sola scriptura, abiding by the biblical doctrine, the faith once delivered to the saints, and the law of God. They departed because of their own corruptions. And then number three, while it is true that civil magistrates cannot change hearts by putting in place biblical law and helping the church, ministers of God cannot change hearts either. Civil magistrates and Christian churchmen can only point men to the truth. They cannot regenerate sinners. So what you say of the state can also be said of the church. The state is to do its duty to the best of its ability in accordance with the Word of God. The church is to do its duty to the best of its ability in accordance with the Church of God, the Word of God. Number four, for a civil magistrate not to implement biblical law, a biblical law order, and allow false gods to pluralism to flourish, is to invite covenant sanctions down upon that nation. So the Anabaptist paradigm, which has been accepted by modern Presbyterians, 99.9% of all modern Presbyterians, that paradigm of pluralism, of having a pagan state, essentially, that paradigm is asking God to judge your nation. It is. It's calling down covenant sanctions. A nation which has a lot of law-abiding citizens because they are restricted by biblical law, but who are not sincere believers. You know, think of the 1920s or 30s, for example, before the effects of modernism or Christian liberalism had fully corrupted people and the state became as corrupt as it is today. People didn't get divorced. People did, but it was rare. It was not the thing you did. Homosexuality, if it was practiced, it was practiced very, very secretly. You see, a Christian law order reduces crime, reduces chaos. Such a nation is much more likely to prosper than a nation full of adultery, homosexuality, fornication, violence, idolatry, and abortion or infanticide. The problems on Wall Street are not the problems of capitalism, they're the problems of men who are corrupt, who are dishonest. Problems within capitalism occur because people violate the law of God and are dishonest and deceptive. It's not capitalism's fault. No nation, no matter how solid the Reformation and covenant, is free from unbelievers and hypocrites. A civil magistrate that acts as a nursing mother to the church will help reduce hypocrisy by encouraging godly Orthodox preachers to multiply in the land and leaven it with the gospel. Are you going to have more Christians in a land? Or more consistent Christians in a land where everybody sends their children to state schools that are atheistic, that teach evolution, that teach relativistic ethics, that teach that white men are evil, and that we need multiculturalism, which includes incorporating all these foreign philosophies and foreign gods into your culture? Is that going to be a righteous nation? Or is a righteous nation going to be one where people, even though they may not be believers, they have an explicitly Christian education, where Jesus Christ and the triune God is honored and taught. The law of God is taught. Ethical absolutes are taught. The judgment, the coming judgment of Jesus Christ is taught. Which society is going to be more biblical? Well, the answer to that is obvious. The reason that most young people vote for statism, vote for Obama, vote for pro-abortion, vote pro-homosexual, is because of the state schools which are advocating these things. It's that simple. And then we go to our second point. The fact that Josiah is told that the nation will not continue in faithfulness and will be destroyed after his death does not deter him at all from diligently seeking a continuing reformation and godly dominion in the nation. That's a very important point. This attitude explicitly contradicts the common idea that modern Christians, among modern Christians, that since the nation is getting worse and appears to be hopeless, there is no point in wasting resources or spending time on the Christian reconstruction of society. The old saying, the famous saying popularized by dispensationalists, don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Don't try to have a Christian civil magistrate or Christian institutions. You're wasting your time. Let's all preach Jesus and wait for the rapture. Let's all have our own Christian little ghetto and not try to change society or culture and wait for the rapture. And then what happens with evangelicals is in entertainment, in music, the arts, and so forth, they imitate their pagan neighbors. You either have a salty, aggressive Christianity that tries to change society and culture, or you put that in the back burner, and what happens? You adopt the pagan culture instead. Because you're not being aggressive. You're not being biblical. Josiah's obedience in the matter of national sanctification was not contingent on an optimistic eschatology. It was not contingent on an optimistic view of the future. He was flat out told right to his face, "Not the nation's going to be destroyed. You're going to be okay. You're going to die in peace. After you're gone, I'm going to destroy this nation. All the curses of Deuteronomy 28 are coming." It rested solely on the obligations of the covenant, his reformations. He understood what the law required of him, the civil government, the religious leaders, and the people, and he did everything within his lawful authority to make sure that everyone obeyed the covenant law. Now, I've heard amillennialists teach, and I've heard them say, yes, I reject postmillennialism. Yes, I believe that the future is going to be outwardly a total failure. And there will be a tiny remnant of believers when Christ returns. But, and they're honest, they'll say, but God's word requires us to try to implement scripture, biblical law, sola scriptura, on culture and society. Because they're honest about what the Great Commission teaches. Disciple the nations, the whole nation, as a corporate covenant entity, disciple the nation, teaching them, the nations, to do everything that I have commanded you. So they're honest. There are amillennialists who are honest. So if you're not postmillennialist, the scripture clearly teaches postmillennialism, but if you're not, implementing biblical law, implementing biblical covenants is not contingent on an optimistic eschatology. It's not. Josiah was told complete failure is coming for the nation. You're going to die in peace. The nation's going to be destroyed. Instead of deterring him, he puts his hand to the plow and works even harder to implement a biblical law order and a covenant of reformation. This ought to be an example to every Christian not to alter the obligations of the Great Commission or the Dominion Mandate because of a pessimistic view of eschatology. Our Lord commands us to disciple every nation by teaching them that as whole nations, including the political leaders, including the judges, including the lawmakers, including the generals, including the police, to obey everything that he has commanded. We must work diligently for this goal, even though the last 300 years in the West, over 300 years, have been years of steady decline spiritually. I can take you to Philadelphia, I can take you to New York City, I can take you to Boston, and I could show you these old Puritan church buildings and these old Presbyterian church buildings, and not a one of them preaches the gospel anymore. They're all liberal. They're all liberal. Now, you can find it, if you can find an OPC or a PCA church, if they're not Federal Vision, you can still hear the gospel. but the worship's totally corrupt. And they have all kinds of lesser heresies that they accept. Philadelphia, full of churches. There's churches everywhere. They're all liberal. They're all pro-homosexual. They all deny the gospel. They're all pluralistic. The Anglosphere has rejected the Solemn League and Covenant, the pinnacle of the Protestant Reformation, in favor of naturalism, positivistic law, pluralism, and secular humanism. Serious Christians have little to no influence over the robes of society. In fact, the moment a politician in America starts talking about the Bible, it's guaranteed he won't win. Because Americans have been so brainwashed with pluralism. They don't realize that what they've done is they've given the secular humanist victory by default. Nevertheless, believers have an obligation to work for reformation of both church and state to the point that everyone does homage to Christ as king over all kings, as governor over all the nations. We must work for the implementation of a biblical law order and a recognition of the Solemn League and Covenant in all the nations to whom it applies, what I call the Anglosphere. Now hold his answer from the Lord regarding the king's future, unlike the nations, is positive. He gets a positive response. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. 2 Chronicles 34:27-28. Well, the nation, generally speaking, there were certainly believers in the north and in the south, while the nation, generally speaking, did not have an inward true change of heart, the king most certainly did. The king most certainly did. God says his heart was tender. That is, his heart was soft and responsive to the words of the covenant. In theological language, we would say that his heart was regenerate. He was born again. The Holy Spirit had long ago removed his heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. Well, a hard heart is a heart hardened by inner depravity and the deceitfulness of sin. A soft heart is a heart that is receptive to the Word of God and thus wants to please Jehovah. Do you have a soft heart? Do you want to read the Bible? Do you want to please Jesus Christ? Do you want to be obedient to the law of God? Do you want to be involved in the work of reformation? Do you want to be involved in witnessing to your neighbors about Christ? Examine yourself. Do you have a soft heart or a hard heart? Clearly then, the king's motives were actuated by higher principles than merely wanting to avoid punishment. Now note, the best way to see if a man's heart is tender toward God is to examine his response to God's word. How does he respond to God's word? Does he tremble at it and yield to it, or does he ignore it, mock it, and twist it? When people are confronted with the word of God, they make excuses. Well, you know, come on. Or they simply ignore it. Oh, I don't want to hear about that Christmas stuff. I don't want to hear about holy days. I like my Christmas. Don't talk to me about it. I don't want to hear about this. I don't want to hear about that. Don't talk about it. When people have that attitude, it's a sign that they may be unregenerate. Josiah was exceedingly grieved for the dishonor done to Jehovah and his covenant law by his own iniquities, and especially because of the longstanding wickedness of the leaders and people. And he showed it. Because Josiah's heart was tender and receptive, he responded to the covenant law with humility. And the verb, you have humbled yourself, is repeated in order to draw the hearer's attention to it. The king regarded himself in light of God's covenant law and thus expressed inward contrition, sorrow, and grief due to manifold offenses toward God and the words of judgment. So humility sees oneself as the Bible sees oneself. Humility sees oneself as Jehovah sees oneself and acknowledges one's own sin and guilt. Once again, it doesn't make excuses for sin. We're all sinners. We're all going to sin. Every Christian sins. But who repents when they're confronted and who does not? The person who is proud refuses to believe in or submit to God's word and thus chooses their own way. Human autonomy instead of Christ's way. A proud heart, we are told, is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. And pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16:18. The king's inward humility was deep and intense, for it was accompanied by outward signs of weeping and the tearing of clothes. That's how a Jew expressed grief, the tearing of your clothes. There are a number of passages that reveal God's strong approbation of heart humility before him. Listen to what David said. And here's David. Here's a man who fell into some serious sin. Adultery, which went on for a while, and murder, which was covered up for a while. Psalm 34:14, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Here's another one, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. When a man has sinned and the Holy Spirit has applied the law of God to his spirit, it results in a broken and contrite heart. And that results in confession and true repentance. The old behavior is put away and replaced with a godly counterpart. This happened to Josiah for the king. God told the king that he had heard him. What does that mean? He was praying. When Josiah heard the word of the Lord, he was humbled and he prayed for mercy. A humbled heart says, Luke 18:31, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jehovah put every tear of tenderness into his bottle. Note that those who fear God's wrath are least likely to experience it. People like the man in the parable, the tax collector, and the Pharisee, who beat their breasts, Lord, I'm not worthy to look to heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm not worthy to be part of your church. I'm a wicked sinner. Forgive me. That's the person who has a tender heart. Not the person who stands there, oh Lord, look at me. I don't wear jewelry. I don't wear makeup. I observe your Sabbath strictly. Look at how righteous I am. I don't hang around with other reformed people that aren't as good as me. Now God promised Josiah that he would go to his grave in peace and not witness the destruction of the city. 2 Kings 22:20 and 2 Chronicles 34:28. The statement about going to the grave in peace and not witnessing the destruction of the city does not refer to the way in which he died, for we know that he was slain in battle. He was slain in battle. He died in battle at the Valley of Megiddo, fighting against Egypt in 608 BC. But it was avoiding the destruction of Jerusalem. He avoided the calamity that came upon the city. He died in the love and favor of God, which secures such a peace as no circumstance of dying, no, not even dying in the field of battle, could alter. He died in perfect peace, even though he died in battle. Let's turn now to covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. Josiah's response to this message from Jehovah was not to give up on the nation, but to continue with a national reformation through covenant renewal. And this is our climax to our study. Of course, we're going to look at the Passover, too. That's very important. The covenant, which had been broken on a national scale, needed to be renewed on a national scale. In 2 Chronicles 34:29-33, we read this. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place, the accountant Kings has by the pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So, instead of despairing over this news from Huldah, imagine being told, imagine if you were told, yeah, you're not going to see it, but after you're gone, the United States is going to be destroyed. Completely conquered, completely destroyed. All the curses are going to come. You'd be pretty shocked. But he keeps himself together. He resolved to obey Scripture and do his duty as a righteous king. And he was determined to carry on the Reformation to its climax. A national covenant. A national covenant. And then the re-implementation of the Passover. And leave matters in God's hands. If there was anything that might prevent or delay such a judgment, it would be a covenanted Reformation. Therefore, in preparation of renewing the Mosaic covenant, the king did a number of necessary actions. First, he summoned a national general assembly consisting of the elders. These are the leaders in the gate, the political leaders, the priests, the Levites, and the prophets, 2 Kings 23:2. They're all summoned, every aspect of society, and all the people, great or small. The political and religious leaders are gathered. The prophets Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Uriah, who probably were not in Jerusalem when the book of the law was found, were summoned and together with Huldah took their place with the ecclesiastical members of the assembly. Well, wouldn't you love to see this? Here's these great prophets all together assembled. The point of both accounts is to note that the assembly consisted of all ranks, all classes, all ages of society. Everybody is present. A national covenant must have the cooperation of every sphere in society. The elders, the rulers or judges, must make decisions based solely on sacred scripture. In other words, they must implement a biblical law order. They must reject the declension, the apostasy, the humanism, the paganism that they've adopted. Reject it emphatically, and embrace Scripture. The prophets, the ecclesiastical leaders, must teach the whole counsel of God and conduct public worship without syncretistic additions or antinomian subtractions. No more corrupt worship. No more idols mixed with the religion of Jehovah. No more human autonomy in worship. We're going to do things God's way. We're going to strictly follow God's word, not going to the right, not to the left. And the prophets would support the covenant renewal by their biblical preaching in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Deviations from the covenant law as a mere external practice of religion could be condemned through direct revelations of the prophets. And we see that. Read Jeremiah. A national covenant called every member of society to fully devote themselves to a covenant love of God through a strict obedience to His law. Now, how do I know that? Well, what did Jesus say? If you love me, come to the front of the church and have an altar call. If you love me, fall down in the church and have a laughing revival and jerk around and bang your head in the pews. No. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, adhere to my covenant law. Now, you wonder why the church in the United States is so impotent. Why? They don't even believe in God's law anymore. The law, the moral law of God, is God's covenant law. And if we reject God's covenant law and profess to be Christians, then we will suffer under humanistic law and pagan law. And we're going to have lesbians on the Supreme Court, and Roman Catholics on the Supreme Court, and Jews in the Supreme Court, all unbelievers, all wicked, determining our laws instead of Jesus Christ's law. Everyone was gathered in Jerusalem, the political and religious center of the nation. All were called to attend, that the business might be done with more solemnity, that they all might advise and assist in it, and that these who were opposed might be discouraged from making any opposition, and they might, of course, be convinced. And when we get to the historical study, this is what we see in 1638 with that covenant in Scotland. People who weren't convinced were brought around through a study of the Word of God. And the Solemn-Lincoln Covenant, people who weren't convinced were brought around. Not everybody was brought around, but they had to at least outwardly obey the covenant. But this is the way to have a godly citizenry. You convince people through the Word of God. Second, once everyone was gathered, the king read to the people all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34:30. In Hebrew, the verb "and he read" is capable of being rendered impersonally, meaning that the king did not actually read the book, but had the book read by others. Or it could mean that he read it and there were so many people that others read it as well. And this is the view of most commentators, by the way, that wasn't actually the king reading to this massive crowd. There were various others, probably Levites or priests, reading it. The others would probably have been the priests, who were the special keepers of the law, Deuteronomy 31:9. The crowd was so large, there may have been multiple readers. Whether he read it himself or stood by whilst it was being read in his name, Josiah on this occasion assumed the role taken previously by Moses. Exodus 24:3-4, and Joshua. Joshua 8:34-24. Chapter 24, and later by Ezra, Nehemiah 8:2 and following. We have repeatedly observed in our study that the inspired authors have no problem whatsoever attributing a crucial religious role in society to the civil magistrate. Now, in our country, you can't even have a copy of the Ten Commandments outside a courtroom. It's got to be removed. You can't have a copy of the Ten Commandments of the Lord's Prayer in any of the schools. But here we've got the leader of the nation reading and ordering it to be read to all the people, the law of God. And as long as our nation is completely hostile to Christianity and the law, our nation's doomed. We deserve Obama. We deserve Nancy Pelosi. We deserve a bunch of lesbians and wicked people on the Supreme Court. And woe to the black churches who told their people to vote for Obama. They are not Christian. They are totally apostate. The vast majority of the highest rate for abortions is among blacks. And that's advocated by the Democrats. So they're, in essentially, have brought a covenant curse upon themselves by murdering their own children. Civil and moral laws are founded upon a concept of God and a certain worldview. We've noted that repeatedly. Josiah understood that a godly law-abiding society is dependent upon faith in Jehovah and his law word. It is really the interest of princes, kings, prime ministers, presidents, to promote the knowledge of the scriptures in their dominions. I mean, if the government comes in to extra money somehow, they discover oil or gold or something, and they want to use their money wisely, give every person in the United States a copy of the Bible. And give them the Bible on MP3s and the sermons of the best preachers or whatever. Instead of spending it on refurbishing bathhouses in San Francisco and the type of things they spend money on. What does Paul say? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Jesus said, sanctification comes by means of the truth of the Bible, John 17:17. A happy and prosperous kingdom is dependent upon a people who know Scripture and believe it. Josiah wants the people to demonstrate their covenant love of God by sincerely embracing the covenant law. Okay, this idea that's so popular in evangelicalism today, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't care about doctrine. I don't want to hear about the law. The law has been abrogated. But I've asked Jesus to come and live in my heart. And I have a personal relationship with Jesus. That is absolutely 180 degrees different than what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, do you want to examine how you view God and your relationship to God? What is your view of God's law? How do you treat God's law? What do you think of God's law? How do you obey God's law? If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said it. That's New Testament. Not if you love me, ask me to come and live inside your rib cage and have a personal relationship and then go off and put your kids in public school and live like a heathen swine. Now note, the book of the law has now become the book of the covenant. 2 Kings 28, 23:2 and 2 Chronicles 34:30. The narrator emphasized, and by the way, it's called the Book of the Covenant in the five books of Moses as well. The terms, the Book of the Law and the Book of the Covenant, are interchangeable in the Pentateuch. The narrator emphasizes the covenantal nature of the law, for the law becomes the basis of the covenant in the renewal that follows. The people will recite the law as their covenant with God, for the law and the covenant blessings and curses form the stipulations and the conditions of the covenant. Exodus 24:7, Deuteronomy 27 and following. What was broken must be renewed. If a guy's unfaithful to his wife or a woman's unfaithful to her husband and they're going to have true repentance and reestablish things, they don't simply go, oh, well, everything's cool, let's just ignore what happened. No, they have an official recognition. If the people were to have Jehovah as their God, and God was to have a special relationship with them, they had to know what Jehovah expected of them and what would happen to them if they broke the covenant. See, I love the Bible. Everything's in black and white. God doesn't mess around. God doesn't have people guessing. God isn't vague about anything. Here's what I want you to do if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. Now, you have to trust in me. And, of course, all the stuff about approaching God through blood sacrifice, that's part of the law. Jesus Christ is central to the law. But everything is in black and white. Here's what you have to do if you're going to have a relationship with me. The Bible never endorses ignorance or blind faith or a commitment to something that is not first understood and believed. That's true with regard to salvation. That's true with regard to ethics, biblical law. That's true with regard to civil law. That's true with regard to church government. That's true with regard to worship. It's all laid out. And if the church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing, it's because they're not obeying the Word of God, and they're not obeying the Word of God because they don't really believe it. In the OPC and the PCA, they formally adhere to the regular principle of worship. But they don't really believe it. Because they don't care whether hymns are taught in Scripture or not. They don't care whether Christmas and holy days is authorized by Scripture. They could care less. Because they're more concerned about keeping the pews full and keeping people happy than they are about honoring God. And then third, and we'll come back for this. The king stood by the pillar. This is the same pillar, by the way, where Joash, on his formal accession, made a covenant with God. The pillar that was associated with the rule of David. But we'll come back. So I want you to see, this stuff about covenanting. This is not some esoteric thing for a few Presbyterians who happen to be old-fashioned. This is central to ethics. This is central to a nation. This is central to the church. All law is covenant law in both testaments. We have to learn this. If we're going to have reformation in the church, we're going to have reformation in the state. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. You've made things very clear to us in your word. Open our eyes, illuminate our minds, that we would understand it. And soften our hearts so that we would obey it every day. For we fall short all the time, Lord. Forgive us for being thick-skulled and having hard hearts sometimes. Forgive us for being stupid and ignorant when your word is so perspicuous and clear. Bring reformation to your church, Lord. Bring covenanting back to Presbyterianism. Bring the law of God back. Not natural law. Not humanistic law. Revealed law back to your church. That it would be a salt and light to culture. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.